fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Keep in mind, Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now in John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, beginning in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus tells Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. If he's praying for us now, that we end up seeing his glory in heaven, manifestly that includes that our faith fail not. Keep that in mind. He goes on, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And then Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. You've just heard the word of God. May he bless it to your hearts. Please be seated. How many of you can tell me what Thursday is? Thursday, October 31st. You're right, it's a trick question, Aaron. Halloween, what else is it? Certainly Halloween. It's Reformation Day, right? On 502 years ago, October 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church, which was not an act of desecration or vandalism. It was the way you would post when you wanted to debate something or discuss it among scholars. And it was the 95 thesis were dealing with corruption in the church, really. But it was intended to be for the students or the faculty of the college, the university, to debate these things. But some students got a hold of them. They were written in Latin, and they translated them into German. And the printing press had recently been invented, so the thing just went out and just went out of control, humanly speaking, and then the Reformation took off from there. And at this time of year, I try to look at something with the five solas of the Reformation, the word sola, Latin for alone or soli, the five great pillars of the Protestant Reformation, the five solas. The first one is sola scriptura, which means not that the Bible teaches you how to change the oil in your car. What it means is that the scriptures alone are the only written revelation from God, and the scriptures alone have ultimate binding authority on your conscience. The reason we obey the governing authorities in our land is because God tells us to. For instance, so the scriptures, though, are our sole binding authority, and they're the sole revelation from God, not church tradition and scripture, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And then as you study scripture alone, it takes you to another sola, grace alone, sola gratia, grace alone, by the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. That alone is how anybody is saved. It's the grace of God alone that brings salvation to anybody, which brings us to sola Christus, solus Christus, Christ alone. He alone is the Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He accomplished salvation entirely. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." No one could ever earn their way to heaven. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for us through his life, death, burial, his resurrection, validating it. The Father saying, "Amen." And then that leads us to sola fide. It's one thing for Jesus to accomplish salvation, but we know not everybody is going to be saved. How do I make that salvation mine? Faith alone. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of salvation. And then finally, sola Deo gloria. It's all for the glory of God alone. He gets the credit. He gets the honor. It's for God's glory in the sense it manifests what God is like, and it shows his justice as well as his mercy and his grace. And it's also for his glory in the sense that all the honor comes to him and he alone gets the glory. But we're looking at faith, and it just so happens our passage in Hebrews is a great passage to be looking at as we talk about faith. And what I wanted to just look at this morning is how faith receives the promises of God. It receives the promises of God. And we're told in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Some of your Bibles, if you have an ESV or New American Standard or more modern translation, will say faith is the assurance. It's the assurance of things hoped for, or a more dynamic, more paraphrased would say it's being sure of the things that we hope for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. Or again, some translations say it's the conviction of things not seen. It's being convinced of things that are not seen. And verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The Old Testament saints that we'll read about, God willing, next week, obtained a good testimony. But I wanted to look at faith, and I hope in looking at faith it will strengthen your faith. The first thing I wanted to do, though, is to make sure and keep it simple, is the first thing is to look at the very word, faith. Faith is the substance. Before we go into a more detailed and sort of a rhetorical definition of faith, what it does, faith itself, the word pistis, it just means trust. And it's crucial to remember that. You're talking about a simple trust in God. Do you remember the Philippian jailer where he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas say, don't do that. He thinks the prisoners have escaped, and rather than facing the Roman government, he would rather kill himself and make it quick. And they say, don't do that, we're all here. And the man's at the end of himself, and he falls down, and he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? Well, Charles Spurgeon says, you know, there were the cities of refuge in the Old Testament where a manslayer, someone who had killed somebody unintentionally, was fleeing to one of these cities, and they would protect him. He could get a fair trial, and they would protect him from the avenger of blood who's coming to avenge him. And Spurgeon says the rabbis say that the government instructed them to go and clear the roads, can clear the rocks and the debris leading to the cities of refuge and make the roads as straight as possible, that there's no obstacles. And Spurgeon says the preacher's job is not to put obstacles between people coming to Christ, but to remove the obstacles and have nothing other than what God requires, which is faith. And the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So, beginning, remember, faith is trust, trusting in God, who's utterly trustworthy, most reasonable thing in the world to trust in God. And specifically, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And so the Bible gives us different pictures of faith to make sure we get it. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the book of Numbers, the people were complaining against God and complaining against Moses. And these poisonous snakes came into the camp. God sent them, and they started biting people. And people cried out to Moses. Moses cried out to God, and God said, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And whoever looks at that serpent, just looks at it, will live. And Jesus says, in the same way that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's got a twofold meaning. He says, he's talking about him being lifted up on the cross, but then he's talking about us lifting up when we tell people about him going to the cross. Whoever looks to him will be saved. And you see, faith is equated with looking there. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22 says. So Spurgeon says, look, faith is looking, and you can do that anywhere. Look to Jesus, and I just add the word expecting. Expect him to do what he said he's going to do, and he'll save you. Faith is trust. Faith is also described in the Bible, receiving. As many as received him, to them gave him the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Again, synonymously used as receiving Christ. God offers his Son as a free gift to us. Somebody gives you a gift, it's not yours till you receive it. The empty hand of faith has nothing to bring, everything to gain. Receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another picture of faith. Faith is also pictured as coming. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're weighed about with your sin. You're trying to make yourself right with God through doing things. Just come to me. I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Link yourself up with me and go forward with me. Faith is also coming to Christ. Psalm 34:8 equates it with tasting. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see. So two senses are taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he says, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Faith is tasting and seeing the Lord is good. All these are pictures of trust. And so John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, relies upon him, clings to him, adheres to him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have to keep it simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him to save you. It's also called calling upon the name of the Lord. You ask him to save you and trust him to do it. So faith is trust. But then we begin to flesh out something about faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or as we said, other translations say, the assurance of things hoped for. Why the two translations? Because the word itself, it can be used both ways. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, it's the word hypostasis. It says, Jesus is the exact representation of his person, the exact image of the person of God. That's the New King James, and that's actually not the best way to put it. It's actually speaking in if you have a more modern translation, it'll say he's the exact image of his essence, of his being. And that's what it's speaking of, the substance or essence of God, Jesus. Jesus is a manifestation of God himself in the world, is what Hebrews 1:3 is saying. So it can speak of essence or substance, which is why the authors here choose to use the word substance. But it can also mean in chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, we have come to partake of Christ if we hold fast our confidence to the end. Same word, hypostasis. It can also mean confidence or assurance. So it can mean both, and both are true. There's actually four different ways the word is used that we'll look at, and all four of them are true. And I think that the author of the Hebrews probably chose this word so that we would see all of these contained in that. But first of all, it's the substance or essence, as we say, the reality, the divine reality of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And in this sense, it lays hold on the promises of God that are not yet realized, and it gives them substance. It gives them a present reality. Faith grabs God's promises, holds on to them, and because God's the one who made the promise, it's received as a present reality. It's the beginning of what's going to happen. It lays hold on the promises as something real and solid, even though it's presently unseen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for in that sense. It grabs the promises of God and holds on to them. And faith itself is substantive in this sense. The reason I read those passages in Luke and in John is because it's important to understand. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted you to believe. Granted you to believe, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If my faith is just my personal trust, that won't hold me any more than my works would. I don't know that I, in and of myself, would have the strength to hold on in deep trials when all absence of the presence of God is gone. If it's just dependent upon me, I have to exercise it, but we have to understand it's backed by the work of God himself. Even as Jesus prayed for Peter and he prayed for us that we be in glory, so it is for the Christian. You've come to Christ for the first time and placed your faith truly in him. He's going to sustain that until you get to glory. He's going to finish the work that he begun in you, as Philippians 1:6 says, until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's a substantive thing. This word hypostasis has always also been used as a, it speaks of a foundation, because the word itself, the word hypo means under, stasis means standing. A standing under, and the idea is something that stands under and upholds you. Because your faith is upheld by God, it's a foundation that upholds you. And your union with Christ will continue from here to glory. So it's a foundation for us. And then another way it's used is and this is not used in the scripture this way, but it was used in the business world commonly. And I'm sure it would come to mind to the author of Hebrews as well as to the people he's writing to. And this is a guarantee or a title deed. A hypostasis was, even back then, they had all kinds of legal documents that would be kept in local towns and filed away, guaranteeing that this is your property if somebody deeds you property. And you don't ever have to even if you don't see it, it's still yours. And it was used in that way. If you got a title deed and some rich relative had left you an inheritance in Alaska, well, it may be yet future when you see it, but it already belongs to you. And in that sense, your faith placed in Christ guarantees that heaven belongs to you. Heaven's your real home. That's where you're going to be one day. It's a title deed in that sense. Excuse me. And then the word also can, as we said in 3:14, it can speak of confidence or assurance. So depending on which translation you have, the faith itself, the substantive thing or what it results in, your relationship with God, an assurance of things hoped for. You don't hope, and Paul said to them, you don't hope for what you already have, right? You're not hoping that you have this thing. It's something that you don't yet have. But when it's God that's promised, it's an assurance that it's coming. So that's faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, or the assurance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Some of your translations, the conviction of things not seen. But it's also evidence. Again, it's an objective term before it's a subjective term. It's objective in that it's a demonstration of things not seen. And, of course, it results in being convinced of things not seen. But what is all this? How is faith an evidence or a demonstration of things not seen, future realities that haven't even taken place now? Well, it's all based on this, an encounter with God, a saving encounter with God. There's all kinds of evidences in the physical world that point beyond themselves to God. It's irrational to think of everything we observe is contingent, is not eternal. Everything that science has discovered is all something temporal that points beyond itself. To not see that there's an eternal reality behind that, and then intelligence and design and so forth back of all that. Evidence is extremely strong for the existence of God. And then you look at the historical faithfulness of God. As we were looking at James, we were talking about, and we're going through Joshua on Wednesday nights, that the memorial stones the Israelites would set up, looking back on God's faithfulness. And one generation shall praise thy works to another. We should be telling our children, praising God to our children for what he's done for our family. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those are our roots. God has worked faithfully. And then down through the ages, what he's done for our family, what he's done in our lives. And then as we see, like with James, God didn't stop working back then. He's still providentially working all things after the counsel of his own will. So much so that through all this chain of events, he can arrive just hours before his wife goes into labor. God, and you look at these things, and these things buttress your faith and strengthen your faith. And the arguments for the existence of God and for the Bible, all these things can strengthen your faith. But the great overarching thing that overrides all of those is when you come into a saving encounter with the living God, and he persuades you in your heart. This is his revelation. As Jonathan Edwards says, it's a supernatural light that God gives you. Just see, this is God's word. And it's just a byproduct of that. Obviously, it's true if it's God's word. The faith you have when you come to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ is itself evidence that these things are going to be fulfilled. The promises of God are yes, and they're amen in him. And then that produces, finally, the conviction of things not seen. What's it mean to convict? If somebody's on trial, he's convicted of something, what do we say? We say we're persuaded he's guilty. We're convicted. He's convicted. And that's what conviction is, a persuasion that this is the truth. You don't ever have to see it, because God himself is the one whose credibility it rests on. And you've come to know the living God. But then you add to that his faithfulness in the past, his faithfulness in your life, answers to prayers, all the evidences that we have, validating. All these things produce this conviction. So faith, substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen as well. And we're told that by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So you remember, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at the author to Hebrews showing that Christ is superior to everything before him, superior to the prophets. He himself is very God of very God, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Old Testament priesthood, superior to Melchizedek, superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of all those things, and the final ultimate reality is Christ himself, the only Savior who's ever saved anybody. And then we've been, after the case is made, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, draw near to him. Draw near to him and go forward in your faith. Keep gathering together, encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And the need to persevere in our faith. But we see now why. He says in verse 39 of chapter 10, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He's talking to the true Christians. We're not going to draw back to perdition. We're going to believe to the saving of the soul, because this is what it is. It's something that God himself has brought to us. It's founded in him, the prayer of Christ. his prayers are always answered. He always prays according to the Father's will. And if you pray according to the Father's will, he hears us. Does the Son ever not pray according to the Father's will? John 17's prayers will be answered and will be saved. We'll persevere to the end because of the grace of God that's given to us in Christ. So, a question: the Christians walking on earth, going through the ups and downs and the trials of life, all these things, and then the Christians in glory in heaven, what's the common denominator? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the common denominator. Because of him, all these things will take place. The promises of God are yes and amen in him. So bottom line, beloved, you have your faith, you have your trust in Christ. God is at work in all that. He upholds you. He's going to continue to uphold you, and you will persevere. And now he's going to go on next week and show from these Old Testament examples of the Old Testament saints how, as verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died not having received the promises. They died in faith, but all these promises. Abraham's walking around a place, and God says, I'm going to give all this to you. Abraham just bought a little plot of land in his lifetime. They didn't receive the promises. They died in faith. And so with us, it's taking the promises of God and you're holding on to them, and they become absolutely solid and real by trust in God, because he who promised is faithful. He's going to fulfill his promises. I did want to take a minute to qualify something I've been saying last couple of weeks. I've been saying that we're to draw near to God, and we can, we're the ones who limit our relationship with God by not drawing near to him. His arms are always wide open. But I do want to just point out something. There is such a thing, and you see it in the Psalms, where, and you see it in Job, for instance, but also in the Psalms, where what's been called the dark night of the soul. A true Christian person can have a time where they go into a dark period and they don't feel God's with them at all. They feel abandoned, and it's a very difficult trial. God's doing things in that trial, in their hearts. One Puritan said he's tuning your heart, fine-tuning your heartstrings to praise him at the end of the trial. So I just wanted to say none of this that we've been saying negates the fact that a true Christian can struggle with doubts, and they can go through a period of darkness where they feel abandoned. Are they abandoned? No. Jesus says, I'm with you always till the end of the age. God will never leave you nor forsake you. But it's then we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Keep our eyes on him, and however long it takes for the clouds to break, we keep our eyes on him, keep walking with him. As we're preparing for communion, I wanted to just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our eyes look ahead. Our eyes look up to him. The things that are not seen are eternal. And they're all yes and amen in Christ. As the communion board starts passing out the elements, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for believers. As Tim was saying, we hope if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ, you would come to him. Turn from sin, turn and trust in him alone as your Savior, and he will save you. We'll take a few minutes to reflect on these things, and as the elements are passed out, and to focus on our Lord and what he's done for us. It's all through his work on the cross that anybody is saved. Before we take communion, I wanted to leave you with one more thought. We are gathered here to worship God on Sunday morning. when God created the universe and he rested on the seventh day, the six-day man was made, the ultimate day, the penultimate day is the sixth day, the ultimate day is the seventh day. And the pattern was established 6 in 1 from the creation. You work 6 days and then you rest after your work on the seventh day. And God made this covenant with Adam. It's been called the covenant of works, but it's also been called the creation covenant, where he established with Adam as our representative to run your race for your posterity. And at the end of his work would be the rest. The book of Hebrews told us the ultimate rest is in the Lord himself. The Sabbath remains for the people of God. Well, we know Adam failed, and we've all failed. And you'll never work your way into the rest of God. We're sinners. You'll work and work and work and work and never get to that seventh day as far as the what we're talking about, the ultimate reality of the heavenly rest. Jesus Christ came, and he accomplished it for us. He ran the race that Adam could not run, and he finished the work, and through faith in him, we receive the rest. And so after the resurrection, the church changed the day to Sunday that they met, so much so that by the revelation that was written in the late part of the first century, the Lord's Day was understood in the context of the culture to be the day belonging to God, to the Lord. So now we meet on the first day of the week, resting in Christ, the day of rest, and then our 6 days of work go from there. You begin from a place of salvation, a place of resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. And then flowing out of that as an act of worship, we serve him throughout the week out of thanksgiving for what he's done for us, all because of him, the finished work he has. There's things for us to do, but it's all from a position of resting in Christ, our Savior, and serving him from that. So the apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And fathers, we take this bread. I ask your blessing, that you would bless to our hearts the reality that because of the finished work of your Son on the cross, and we receive that by simple faith, simple trust, turning from sin and trusting in Christ, we have eternal life. And we go forward in our lives from a position of resting in the finished work of Christ. Lord, bless that to our hearts, I pray, as we take the bread. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Father, as we take this cup, I pray you bless us with this reality, and with the reality that your Son prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And that's why, though it went under a cloud in his denial, it did not ultimately fail. And Peter is in heaven with you now. And Lord, that your Son prayed that we would be with you and see your glory one day. We who have believed in you through their writings. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our hearts with reality, that it's you that uphold us, even our faith is upheld by you. And I pray that that would just grant us, each one of us, strong, strong assurance. Please bless that to our hearts as we take the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you.